What would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 79, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preach today at the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Genesis chapter 42, 43, and 44, dealing with Jacob's brothers going and getting grain from Egypt and meeting with Joseph there, and Joseph's testing of them and testing their character. So we're going to talk a lot about testing of character to prove that kind of character and what's involved in that kind of thing. So it should be a good message for you, and stay tuned to hear that. Before we do that, I want to take care of some introductory material. First thing is I want to ask a special favor from you all. I am working on trying to develop a question answer page for the website. I'm not sure whether it's going to turn into a forum or whether it's going to turn into just some question answer page, but I want to be able to provide some more information for people who go to the website and take a look at some of the things that we cover. So if you are a regular listener and you have questions about anything that we talk about on this show, I want to encourage you to write me those questions. I will then respond to those questions, and I may do a podcast of it, but more likely I will do a written answer to those questions and then post that somewhere on the website. I will let you know where that is. But I would appreciate any questions. So if you got questions about farming, homesteading, or whether you got questions about family and parenting or child raising or marriage, or whether you got questions about preserving liberty and freedom and constitutionality of things and stuff like that, or if you've got questions about the Bible and doctrine and theology and things like that, I would encourage you to let me know what those questions are, and then I will be able to respond to them accordingly. The best way to do that is email me at steve@thelegacypodcast.com. Again, that's steve@thelegacypodcast.com. Appreciate your help in that. And then second up is our affiliate focus for today is 48 Days, and that's Dan Miller's organization. The reason I like 48 Days is it is he's got some excellent resources on helping you to transition into the job that you dream about, or the vocation that you dream about that may not be a job but more of a self-employment type entrepreneurial adventure. And he's got a great deal of resources over there. He's got an active community on the forum. And check out some of his resources. Some of the best books out there are No More Mondays, 48 Days to the Work You Love, and 48 Days to Creative Income. If you punch on the on our website, on the center right column, on the 48 Days banner, you can access any of those at his store, and I encourage you to do that. Of course, when you visit any of our affiliates, you then are able to help support the show when you purchase something from them. So I appreciate you doing that. And next, I want to encourage you to give feedback. Of course, the best way to do that is steve@thelegacypodcast.com. I've already talked to you about that. And then be sure that you're registered as a user. That way you are able to get the updates when they happen through email and notified as to when new posts are out or anything like that. Also gives you the chance to comment on various podcasts on them. That's a great way to also add feedback. And then finally, if you like the show and you want to become a Legacy Partner, I encourage you to check out our Legacy Partner program. That's $30 a year. With that, you have access to exclusive members-only material, as well as some discounts to vendors, that kind of thing. More is going to be coming on that shortly. But most importantly, you get to support the show at less than 25 cents an episode. So I encourage you to take a look at that and consider becoming a Legacy Partner. That takes care of the introductory material, but just be sure to remember to send in your questions, and I will respond to them in turn, and I appreciate those of you who are going to do that, and that will be able to help build the audience in the show and some other things like that as well. So I appreciate that. So go ahead now and listen to this message coming from Genesis chapter 42, 43, and 44. As I mentioned, we are going to be in
chapter 42, 43, and 44 today. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along with me, that's where we're going to be. But before we actually look into the text, I want to ask you a couple of questions. How many of you all like tests? I can't imagine very many people raising their hand. I know that the kids here love to take mathematics tests, right? I doubt it. And then as you get older, you know, take history tests and various other kinds of spelling tests. That was my least favorite growing up, was spelling tests. If you've ever watched me write something, if it weren't for a spell check on the computer, you'd realize I just passed the spelling tests on a skin of my teeth. And so it was, I barely did it through those. Spelling's not my area. And most of us don't like tests. In fact, as we age, we have other kinds of tests. We no longer have to take mathematics tests. We have to take tests like MRIs, right? We have to take colonoscopy tests, things like that, right? Great, great things that we enjoy so much, right? Well, that's the way it is with both tests. We don't want to take these tests, and yet those tests reveal something that is important. And the same thing is true in the tests that we see today. You see, in Genesis 42, 43, and 44, God uses Joseph to test the people of Israel. He uses that to test his brothers to see what kind of character they had. Because if we remember the last time we saw them, they had given over their brother to some caravan of Ishmaelites to be sold. Well, that's certainly not the kind of character we would want to value as God's people. And they were going to be raised up as a generation, as a people that were going to be the ones who bring in the Savior. And they were going to be people who were going to be in Egypt in 400 years and have bondage and all these kinds of things. And God wanted to make sure that they had some proven character. And so he uses Joseph as a means to test them and to test their character. And so what we see is it wasn't just one test either. There was a series of tests that he did through these chapters, and we're going to look at those. And we begin in chapter 42. And in 42, verses 1 through 5, what we find is that the people of Palestine, the Israelites, Jacob and his children, are hungry. If we remember, there was a great famine in the land. All over the region, there was a famine. Joseph was raised up as a second in command of all of Egypt and was given the responsibility of making sure that Egypt had lots of storage of grain. So when the good times came in, they had great times. And then when the bad times came, they could redistribute some of that grain that had been stored up. And so people were able to live. Well, now we're in the midst of those bad times, the 7 years of famine. And so it's kind of like it's backed up a little bit in the picture to show what took place in Palestine during that time. And so there was this great famine, and the people of Israel were hungry. And so Jacob says to his 10 sons, 10 because Joseph, of course, is already down in Egypt, and Benjamin, he says, is going to stay with me. So he sends his other 10 children. He says, go down to Egypt to buy grain. There's grain down there. And so he packs up all the animals and packs up all the caravans, and he gets them all together and gets their money in their sacks so that he can go down and they can buy grain. And he leaves Benjamin there, obviously, because Benjamin now is his favorite son. After losing Joseph, he now has to depend upon Benjamin to be the one who is most loved, since it is the only child of Rachel left in his mind. So then in verses 6 through 17... they go down, and of course, Joseph is the one who is orchestrating all the events that would take place and make sure that everybody has the grain. And no doubt, if you can imagine Joseph's mind at this point, he's thinking, okay, look, I'm second in the command. There's a famine all over the region, and there's no doubt going to be my family coming down to buy grain. He hadn't forgotten his family. And so no doubt when they come down and he sees this traveling caravan, and it probably wasn't just the 10 sons of Jacob that came down there. There was probably a whole lot of people from Palestine that were going down there as a huge caravan coming down to gather this grain. And he sees this coming down from a distance. He realizes that these are all Hebrews coming down. He thinks, I wonder if my brothers are part of that group. And sure enough, as he's distributing out this grain and selling it out to all the people that are coming, he sees his 10 brothers. And he thinks to himself, this is it. But they didn't recognize him. And they didn't recognize him because, of course, he had aged during that time. If you remember the last time they saw him, he was 17 years old, been given over to the Ishmaelites to be taken down to Egypt as a slave. And between the age of 17 and the age of 32, 33, something like that, he is probably now, there is a great deal of change taking place. But not only that, he was also taking on much of the outward appearance of an Egyptian. He had shaved his head and he had put in clothed in much like the Egyptians and shaved his beard. And the Hebrews would have come down, they would have had beards, they would have had different kind of clothing. And so he was unrecognizable by his brothers, but of course he recognized his brothers. So he said, okay, here's my chance to see whether or not my brothers have changed their attitudes, whether their character has changed. So he begins to test them. And the first thing he does is he says, you're spies. You've come down here from Palestine to see whether or not you can acquire some of the wealth of Egypt. You're spies. And of course, they argue with him and say, no, we're not spies. We're actually just, you know, some nomad people from Palestine. And, you know, there's 10 of us here. One's already gone and the other one's back with our father. And so, of course, he's realizing this. They're telling him all this. He's probably asking some questions about them. And in verses 15 and 16, it says this. In this manner, you shall be tested. Now, the word tested there is a word that's used repeatedly in the scriptures for what someone will do with a piece of money to make sure that it's genuine money. Now, in our day, of course, we use these pieces of paper mixed with cotton that is supposedly, you know, worth something, exchange it for various goods at the store. But in those days, they actually had silver or copper or gold pieces of money, and they would examine to see whether they were genuine pieces of money. Now, some of you have probably been to a store before. I know that this happened a few years back when they changed over. I think there was a $20 bill and changed the look of it or something. And they would, sometimes the cashier would take it and they'd do this kind of thing or something like this. I guess there was some kind of tracking thing on there or some kind of image that they would be able to look for to make sure that it was genuine money. And so he was testing them in the same way. He was trying to find out whether their character was genuine, whether they had a change of heart, whether they had changed in their kind of attitude toward him and towards his brother. And so he says to them, in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So this is the first test he sets up. He says, look, this is what we're going to do. We're going to keep all of but one of your kids, or all but one here. We're going to send that one back. He's going to go get Brother Benjamin, and Brother Benjamin is going to come on back. Now, he didn't say Brother Benjamin because there was no name given. He knew it was Brother Benjamin. And that way, they would all be down there. And this was a test for them. So he keeps them in there for 3 days. And then after the 3 days, he comes back and he says, okay, I've changed my mind. This is what we're going to do. We're going to let all of you go but one of them. One of you has to stay here as collateral. And you all go back and bring back Benjamin, or bring back your youngest son. And so he tests them again by keeping Simeon. And Simeon, of course, was not the firstborn, but he was the firstborn that was the most outright in wanting to sell him. If you remember the story, there was Reuben who was the firstborn, and he was one who tried to convince them not to deliver Joseph into the hands, but Simeon was probably the most instrumental in trying to convince his brothers to sell Joseph, and so he keeps Simeon in prison, sends the rest of them back home to go and meet with his father. And I want to just go to verse 21 here, because they see a little bit of what's going on here. And in verse 21, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, that's Joseph. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Verse 22, and Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spake to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again, talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So Joseph is able, of course, to hear them speak in the Hebrew language. because he understands it. They don't think he understands it. So he's hearing this dialogue of their anguish over having turned Joseph over. And so they're obviously feeling sorry now that they had actually done that. They were regretting their decision, and they were, Joseph feels bad for them. So their first test is in process here, where they are sent back to their father. He tests them further in verses 25 through 28 by not only sending them back, but giving them back all their money that they purchased their food with. And so as they're going back, they encamp, and when they camp, they take out some of the food that they're going to give to their animals, and they realize, wait a second, we still have all of our money with us. What's going on? Now he's going to accuse us of theft. And sure enough, when they get back home, they show their father, tell their father about all that took place, and they realize, if we go back now and we take Benjamin with us, we're going to be in great trouble because we have all this money. He's going to say that we are thieves. Not only were we spies, but we were thieves, and we're still going to be in trouble. So they're in a real dilemma here. Verses 29 through 38, Jacob's told of the events of their return and refuses to send Benjamin down there with them. And in verse 35, it says this: "Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.'" Now, what Jacob didn't understand was that all these things were actually working out for his good. And sometimes, doesn't it seem like when there's trials on every hand, that we think to ourselves, how in the world it seems like everything is against me? But then when we look back on it, we realize everything was for our good and that God was working it out. So verse 37, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" So Reuben now is stepping up and taking some responsibility and saying, "Look, let's go back and get the food that we need to get. I will take the money back, and I will take Benjamin with me. And if I don't come back, you can kill my two sons." And I can imagine those two sons are thinking, wait, hold on, Dad. I don't know if you want to do that or not. But he was certainly stepping up to the responsibility. So verse 38, "But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you,'" this is Jacob, "'for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" So Jacob says, "Nope, you're not going down. You're not taking Benjamin. We'll just write Simeon off too. And now I've lost Simeon and Joseph. There's no way I'm going to lose Benjamin. So you're not going back down." But then chapter 43 comes. And chapter 43 begins with they're hungry again. So they've eaten up all the food that they had purchased in chapter 42. And now they are in need of some more food. And so in verse 3, Judah steps up and he says, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" So Jacob says, "You all go down there and get some more food." And Judah says, "We can't do that. You don't understand that we told you before that if we go down without Benjamin, we're all dead. He told us that if we didn't come down with Benjamin, that we would be counted as spies and we'd be killed. So we've got to go down with Benjamin, Father. You don't understand." So verse 4, "If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" So verses 8 through 14, then Judah finally convinces Jacob to entrust Benjamin into his hands. And he says, "I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." And so he says, "Look, Dad, I will take full responsibility. If I do not bring him back alive, then you can take my life." And so he steps up to that responsibility and that challenge. Verses 15 through 25 then, the brothers go down to Egypt, and they're going down there with some trepidation and with some fear. And so Jacob says, "Okay, I'll let you down there, but this is the deal. You got to take back the money that he gave you, plus we're going to take down money extra to buy the food. And you're also going to take down all these presents. So whatever we can gather that's unique to Palestine that he would appreciate, we're going to take down there. So they get together some pistachio nuts and some almond nuts and some figs and some other kinds of stuff. They get some bread, all that they can get, all that they can make, and gets it on board the caravan to go down to Egypt to buy the food and to present a present to Joseph with hopes that by bringing the present, he will be able to appease him and come out okay. So verse 23 then, he gets to Joseph and Joseph's steward, and they're in a little bit of fear because they've got this money. And so they, before they meet with Joseph, they talk to Joseph's steward and they say, hey, I think there was a mistake made last time we were here. We brought, down the food or brought down the money. We purchased the food and then we got back to our house and we realized we still had the money, and so I don't know what happened there. There must have been a mix-up. We brought it back, so make sure Joseph knows that we didn't try to take it, And, of course, the steward then realizes, and he'd probably been primed by Joseph to tell them this, but he says, don't worry about it. Your God has provided you with that money. So then verses 26 through 34, Joseph dines with his brothers. He prepares this great meal. He realizes that his brothers have come down with Benjamin. And so he slaughters this this great animal for the feast and prepares them to dine. They all dine their separate ways. But what I find interesting is that he gives each of them a portion based upon their birthright. And then he sets Benjamin there and he gives Benjamin five times the amount of all the rest. Now, why do you think he was doing that? He was doing that to test them, to see whether or not they would respond the same way that they did when Joseph was given special favors. Because if you remember, Joseph was the favored child. He was the one given all the special benefits, and now Benjamin is. And so that he's wanting to see, test their hearts, to see whether or not they're going to respond the same way to that favoritism as they did with Joseph when he was in his father's house. Now they're, of course, amazed that he's able to set them according to birth order. They don't realize that he, of course, understands who they are and realizes that. So then we get to chapter 44. And he prepares another test. And this time what he does is he sends them away after they've dined with their food. And he tells the steward, put the money back in the sacks that they purchased the food with. Plus put a little extra things in there. And then finally take my special cup, the one that is designed specifically for the second in command of all of Egypt, and put that in Benjamin's cup, or Benjamin's sack, and then send them on their way. So the steward does that without them knowing. They're sent on their way, and as soon as they're on their way, he tells the steward, now go get a group of people together and go after them, catch them, and ask them why they're stealing. So sure enough, he does that, gets to them, they stop, catches them and say, why are you stealing? And they say, we're not stealing. And look with me in verse 44, or chapter 44, verse 8. It says, look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? In other words, they're saying, look, we were honest. We brought back the money before. Why would we take it now? Verse 9. With whomever of your servant it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So they're so confident that they didn't take anything that they said, look, if you find anything in here, particularly what you're looking for, let him die and the rest of us will be slaves. But they didn't realize it was all set up by Joseph. So verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched, he began with the oldest, and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So you can imagine, as each bag was opened, and they could see that their money was in the bag, starting with the oldest, they're thinking, oh, that one's guilty, that one's guilty. That one's guilty. How in the world is this happening? We gave them the money. That one's guilty. That one's guilty. And finally they get to Benjamin's. And not only was the money in there, but this silver chalice was in there. And now they're thinking, oh man, it's all over. And so verse 13, they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out our iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my lord's slave, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." So he says, look, not only are you taking Joseph or Benjamin as your slave, the rest of us are just as guilty. Take us too. So you can see a real change of heart here that's taking place with Judah and with Reuben and with Simeon and all these different characters. Verse 17, but he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose the hand of the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up to the place of your father." So he says, look, I'll let you guys go, but the one who took my cup, he's staying. So, great test there, right? Is he going to jeopardize Benjamin and go on back to his father? Or are the brothers going to stay with Benjamin? And what do we find happening? Judah says, came near to him, verse 18, and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." And then he goes on in verses 19 through 28, explaining all the things that just take place. He recurses the history. He says, look, we came down here the first time. We were honest with you. We told you we had a brother. We came down. We brought the brother. We brought all the things we were supposed to do. And now all of this stuff has happened. He's basically saying, look, I don't know how this happened. We've been trying to take our part in this bargain. We've been trying to do what we can. But now we're guilty before you. And so what does he say in verse 30? "Now, therefore, when I come to my servant, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would befall upon my father?'" So he's willing to substitute himself. He's changed his heart. He says, no, you go. The rest of you go. I will stay. Joseph, take me. Instead of this lad, let Benjamin go on back. Totally different than what would have happened 13 years before. So what can we learn from this passage about the testing of character? Well, there's a couple things. First of all, proven character requires testing. Proven character requires testing. Did you notice how many tests Joseph gave them? It wasn't just one. He tested them when he accused them falsely of being spies. He tested them by returning their silver in their bag. He tested them by giving Benjamin more than all of the brothers. And then he tested them by putting their silver back in their bag and taking the cup and putting it into Benjamin's bag and then taking them all back and seeing whether or not they would stick up for Benjamin. He tested them over and over again. And the reason why is he knew that in order to prove their character, they had to be tested. Well, this is a similar principle that's stated in other places in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, talking of deacons, it says that they need to be tested. It says, "But let us these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then he encourages the church in Revelation chapter 2, where it says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And so in two instances, he says it's important to test. And the third one, he says, you have tested well, and you've done good by testing others. And so we are to do this in our own lives. Now, we have a tendency to not like tests, but tests are just a part of life, and it's important for us to have tests. We test our children all the time, not just with school, but, Abram has been wanting to get an airsoft pistol, a rifle, a shotgun, and he's saved up the money for it. And, you know, every time he gets a chance online, he goes online, looks at him, and he tells, you know, what kind he's going to get, and he really likes it. But his attitude has not been the best recently. And so we have told him that he can't get his airsoft rifle or gun until his attitude changes and until he shows us that his attitude has changed. Well, of course, yesterday he comes out, Trump. So how long do I have to be good before I can prove that my character is right, you know? And we explained to him, well, it's not just going to be 20 seconds. You've got to be longer than that before you can prove it. And but that's just, it's a way of proving character. Before you can have a privilege of something, before you can have a benefit on something, you have to be able to prove that you deserve that, prove some kind of quality within you that enables you to have that. We do this all the time with our kids. And when we pass a test, it enables us to move on further. We must not be concerned when it seems as though we are being tested, because it is likely that God is trying us or testing our character so that we might be able to prove faithful. When we pass the test, that enables us to move on to other things that God has for us. If we have not passed the character, the test that Joseph had put before his brothers, what do you think might have happened? If he had just accepted them on without testing their character and their character hadn't changed, do you think they would have been faithful in the midst of all these pagans down in Egypt? Probably not. So God was using that as a means of making sure that they would be solid enough in their faith, solid enough in their character, that when the pagans all around them were infiltrating them, they were able to stand strong. So number two is, proven character requires taking personal responsibility. Proven character requires taking personal responsibility. Reuben, in chapter 42, verse 37, we've already looked at it, he says to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. He takes responsibility. He says, look, I am willing to stand up and say, I will take responsibility for this child. And then Judah, in chapter 43, verses 8 through 10, says something similar. When he says, then Judah of Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, and we will live and not die, both we and you and all of our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. That is, he will be collateral. It's his life for Benjamin's life. He's willing to take that responsibility. And then Judah and the brothers in verses, or chapter 44, verses 14 through 16, we see how they already rose up and they said, look, we will take personal responsibility for it. And then, of course, Judah in chapter 44, verses 18 through 34, we see that beautiful plea before Joseph saying, I cannot go back to my father without Benjamin. So you keep me and send Benjamin back. He was willing to take the responsibility. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, it says this, let no one say when he is tempted or tested, I am tempted or tested by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So the idea behind that, of course, is that we are to take responsibility for our own actions, for our own consequences, for our own situations. And we cannot let others take the blame for it. And yet that's the first thing that we do, is we blame somebody else, isn't it? Remember Adam and Eve? I talked about this and we looked at that situation and how God comes to Adam and Eve after their sin and goes to Adam and says, Adam, what have you done? And what does Adam say? She did it. And then he goes to Eve and says, Eve, what have you done? And what does she say? Satan made me do it. Right? Now, Satan didn't have any excuse. He was probably like, yes. But, you know, he certainly did not respond back. But we have a tendency to want to do that. We've encountered this in our house where we have, toys laying out. We did this last night trying to clean up for today. And, kids' toys everywhere, right? And call them all in and say, all right, who left these toys out? And you know the answer, right? Not me, not me, not me, not me. I don't know who not me is in our home, but he's very popular. And no one wanted to actually take responsibility for leaving the toys out. And I got now to where, in some cases, we used to alternate Samuel and Abram on who cleans the living room and who cleans the porch. And they both need to be cleaned each day. And so we were alternating every other day. Well, it got really confusing for me to find out who to hold responsible for when one of them wasn't clean. So now we just changed it completely. Samuel's got the living room and Abram's got the porch. So now if I go out and I know the porch isn't clean, I can blame Abram. Or if I go inside, I can blame Samuel for not cleaning the inside or whatever it is. Because it got so confusing because either one was saying, it's not my turn, it's not my turn, it's not my turn, it's not my turn. And so it got complicated. But we have a tendency to do this. In fact, yours truly is guilty of this. This morning I was going over my message and my wife was trying to make our meal for lunch. And it was a soup. And I had was supposed to pick up certain items this last week at the grocery store to help make that. And she had texted me what she needed at the grocery store. And I had forgot the butter beans. And so she came in this morning and she goes, "Did you not get the butter beans?" And my first thought was, I'm going to look at the text. I bet she didn't tell me to get butter beans. And then she went on to explain that we had a big conversation about the butter beans. And I put down the phone and I said, I'm not even going to argue with her. It's my fault. And then it wasn't too many minutes later and she came back in and she goes, "Was there only one Swanson brand? You got two Walmarts and one Swanson brand." And I was about ready to think of an excuse. And then I said, I just messed up. It's important that we take responsibility, isn't it? It's important that we take responsibility for when we mess up. And that's a proven character. People who are mature take responsibility with their actions. We don't need to blame each other. There's too much blame going around. And then thirdly, proven character admits personal sins. Proven character admits personal sins. In chapter 42, verses 21 through 22, we read this. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered and said to them, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy?" Now, you'd look at that, and you stop there, you'd say, see, he's saying, I told you so. It's your fault. But look what he goes on. "Did we not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." He realizes his own guilt. He realizes he could have stopped it if he wanted to. He realizes that he was as guilty as the rest of them. He was willing to take responsibility, stand up and say, "Yes, I admit my personal sins." Chapter 44, verses 16 says this. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak?" Of course, this is right after they had been caught with all of the goods. "Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out our iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." So he was willing to stand up and say, "Yes, I am guilty of the sins that you commit, that you have accused me of." 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Why was it that David was considered a man after God's own heart? And we read about David. David committed adultery. He also was partially responsible for the death of Uriah. Didn't murder him directly, but indirectly he murdered him. And yet he's considered a man after God's own heart. Why? Because after he was accused of that, he had a broken heart. He confessed it before God and he cried out. And we read that in Psalm 52, how he petitioned God for his forgiveness. He was willing to admit his personal sins. He proved his character through his confession. If you want a proven character, then it's important that we admit our sins. We do this when we first come to faith in Christ, but it's a regular activity that we should do as Christians as well. And I think sometimes we think that, well, I confessed my sins when I became a Christian. Well, did you know you just sin today too? Tomorrow you'll sin. The next day you'll sin too. And each day we need to petition the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins. And then number four, proven character expresses selfless love. Proven character expresses selfless love. Now, we looked at this a little bit, and they're taking certain responsibilities and admitting their sins, but I want to go back to chapter 44, verses 33 through 34, when we see that his brother was willing to lay down his own life. Judah stepped up and said in verse 33, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Now, isn't this interesting? Back 17, 13 years ago, whatever it was, they would have lied to their father, taken the son that their father loved, that they knew would grieve their father, sell him off, claim him dead, and care less about their father. But now, they have this change of heart. Now they care more about their father and their brother than they do about their own life. And so he says, "Take me instead." That's selfless love. That's a sacrificial love. That's the kind of love that we are asked to do. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." You know, the greatest example of love that we have in all the scriptures, of course, is Jesus himself. And the Bible tells us that he was willing to give of his own son. God was willing to give of his own son, to send his own son on the cross. That then when Jesus was on the cross and he cries out, "My Father, where have you, why have you forsaken me?" He cries that out because God at that point turned his back on his son, because his son took upon us, took upon him our sins. And why did he do that? It says that he did that out of his love for us. It says that when we were enemies of him, he loved us. That's a selfless love. That's a sacrificial love. And the same kind of love that's displayed here by Judah when he loved his father and his brother more than his own life. So let me ask you this. How is your love life? I don't mean the love life that you have with your spouse. I hope that's good too. And in fact, the scriptures do say in Ephesians that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He was willing to give his own life for his church. And so husbands, we're called to love our wives in that way. But that's not necessarily what I mean when I say how is your love life. I mean, how is your love towards those outside? How is your love towards your neighbor? How is your love towards your family, towards your friends? We are to love like Christ. Do you have a self-sacrificial love? So let's review. Proven character requires testing. So we should not be discouraged by the testing, but rather we should embrace it. Proven character requires taking personal responsibility. So we must be mature and stand up and take responsibility for our actions. And then number three, proven character admits personal sins. So we must on a daily and regular basis confess our sins to one another before God. And then finally, proven character expresses selfless love, so that we must love one another as Christ loved the church. This is impossible to do in our own strength. And so the scriptures tell us that we must ask God to refine our character. And I know it's strange that we should ask God to test us and to try us. But we should. Because through the testing and the trying, his faithfulness shows itself true, and we then are able to have a proven character. Ask him to help us pass the test. And then finally, remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, that says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Let's pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
That it's time we start crying for our nation and lift our hands and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?